Well, it's good to be with everybody today across all of our locations and those of you joining us online as we wrap up a series that we've been in this summer called Real Man, Good Man, God's Man. If you have a Bible, go ahead and meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's the passage that we're going to walk through and unpack here in just a moment together, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And as you're turning there and getting settled in, fellas and ladies who have a fella in your life, whether that's your husband, your boyfriend, your dad, a son or a brother, mark on your calendars a Friday night, October the 4th. Hold the date. That's going to be our next men's night. And registration is not quite open yet, but I want you to hold the date. Don't schedule anything on that evening. Be thinking about some men that you want to invite to come. If you've never been to a men's night, man, you're looking forward to something really, really special because God shows up in big, big ways at men's night. Our team is already planning kind of the details. We've got some incredible things planned. We've got an amazing guest speaker coming from out of town who's going to be with us. Can't wait to share that with all of you. So plan to be here on October the 4th. Ladies, we are planning Women's Night as well. It's likely going to come the first part of 2025, which I know is a bummer. That's a little bit longer to wait, but the reason why is because yours is better. And you think that I'm joking about that. I'm not joking. Like, it just takes much, much longer to plan. So we've got your schedule for early 25. And man, men's and women's nights, man, just something shifts in the room. It's just a really powerful encounter. And so we want you to be a part of it. I don't know if you're just now joining us for this series, but if you are, you're kind of coming in on the tail end of really a four-part series of messages that we've been in over the last few weeks, just really discussing biblical manhood, but included in that is womanhood. And I've tried to stress this every week that the primary recipients of a series like this isn't just men, but it is women and children. And I've been getting all kinds of feedback over the last several weeks, just so much a good response, both from men and women. But there was an email that came in. Actually, it came in to Marshall Hahn, who was our Northwest Campus pastor. He passed it on to me. I read it. I was so moved. I said, hey, man, can you get permission for me to be able to share at least parts of that email? And this person graciously granted us permission. So I just want to read to you this response that we got a couple weeks ago. This person works with incarcerated prisoners at a base. There's 320 inmates that apparently listen to these messages every week. And this person writes that these inmates are placed on crews that maintain the base. Here's her words. These are the forgotten men in our society. Inmates that are often considered the throwaways. As a retired state trooper, things have come full circle for me. I worked very hard for many years to put people in jail. Now I work with them as they are transitioning to get out of jail. While I do not work for the prison, I pick up a crew of inmates every morning. Oftentimes on Mondays, during our morning huddle, I play the Sunday message from Traitor's Point. This series on men in crisis is very pertinent to the men that are incarcerated. As I watched one of the offenders listen to the message this morning, his body language went from arms folded, not really convinced he was going to get anything from it, to leaned in, chin in his hand, intent on every word. He would often nod his head in agreement. This man has been incarcerated more than once. He has not known God up to this point in his life. After the message, he said that he had recently prayed. I love this. Get this. He recently prayed that the Lord would open his eyes as to what his purpose is. And then he heard this message. And it was an answer to his prayer. He identified with Pastor Aaron's words about young men having no real example of what it means to be a godly man. He's in his 40s and feels as though he is just now finding God. He cannot wait for the next sermon. So thank you. And then she writes this. If we expect these offenders to be contributing productive members of society, we have to educate them about what is good for their mental health, their families, and their communities. I love what this series is telling our men and our women. You're inspiring men who have never had a role model. One of my offenders stole his first car at age 9 with his cousins. A life of criminal activity with no good example of how to be a real godly man will just lead men down a destructive path. So thank you again for addressing the hard things. Man, that is so, so good. And really right now, what I just wanna do is I just wanna look right into the camera, because if that group of men happens to be listening to this message. First of all, I just want to thank you for being willing and vulnerable enough to share your story. Second thing I just want you to know is that we see you. And as a church family, we love you. We believe in what God is doing and working in your life. And that all of us are in just as much need of God's grace as any one of you. And God is in the restoration business. You are not what you've done. You're not what has been done to you. You are who God says you are in Jesus. And man, we're so grateful to have you here. You got a church family in us. And I love that last sentence of that email because she said, thank you for addressing the hard things. And this has been hard. You know, I knew that coming into this series. I knew I was asking for it. You know, it's like there's a couple of people and say, hey, what's the next series? Masculinity. And they're like, really? And I knew I'd just be kind of like tiptoeing through a minefield because there's a lot of tensions there, but I'm not afraid of the tensions because the tension is where the transformation is. And if you actually look through the scriptures, you actually see that scripture is filled with tensions, grace and truth, mercy and justice, the sovereignty of God and our free will. And I've used this analogy before of a rubber band. Like a rubber band isn't really useful for much of anything unless tension is applied. And the same thing is true with this subject. And right now we live in such a polarized, divided society that we feel like we can't talk about some of these things because, you know, we're going to get canceled or whatever. But I just kind of want to, like, you know, my wife says it all the time. She's like, you don't pick fights, but you meet them. And I just want to kind of go hard in the paint on this, not to try to make a point or say some sort of political thing, but to actually recognize that every single one of us, when it comes to subjects like this, we're all in pain. We're all in pain. There's wounding that's happened. There's trauma that's happened. There's issues that are in front of us. And every single one of us are reading off of some kind of script, whether you realize it or not, that informs the way you think, that informs the way you feel, that then informs the way you live and treat other people. And it's so important that you understand what script you're reading off of and whether or not it's trustworthy. And I don't want to be like overly simplistic, but here's the three scripts. There's the secular script, the moral script, and then what I would say is the biblical or the gospel script. Now, the secular script is really just kind of dressed up humanism. It just kind of makes, you know, we've said that we've been created in God's image. Well, the secular script says, no, we need to recreate God in our image. And it's like, I want to be my own person. I'm going to find my identity in what I do and who I'm attracted to and my bank account and my career. And, you know, the secular script says, you know, that I'm kind of ultimate. And then the moral script sounds better. It's maybe a tad better, but it still just leads to really destructive ends. The moral script, maybe this is a reason why many of you walked away from church, is because you didn't get the biblical script. You got a moral one. And what I mean by that is maybe you were told or you kind of felt like maybe the preacher was just saying, you need to be better. You need to be good. And so that's religion. Religion is my effort to get to God, but there's no way we can do it. The gospel is God's effort to get to us, which is utterly transformational. You can never work your way to God. So oftentimes we hear like the moral script is, well, you just need to be good. But the problem is it doesn't go far enough. There's no good acts that justify us. The Bible says that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so if you manage to live off the moral script, here's what will end up happening. You'll end up turning into a legalistic Pharisee and become prideful in your morals. And by the way, when it comes to morals, we always compare down. We never compare up. Or we'll impose our morality towards other people in the world and hold them to a standard that they never agreed to, which then they interpret that as self-righteous, hypocritical religion, and we wonder why the church has an issue. Or we just become so crushed and ashamed that we can't ever live up to our own standards and we walk away from God. The biblical script, the gospel script, is our only hope and our only answer. And here right now, more than ever, in a divided, you know, pluralistic dumpster fire of a society, we need Christians who are not saying that they're Christians reading off the secular or the moral scripts. We need Christians who are taking their cues and reading off the biblical gospel one. And so the secular script, here's what the secular script has done, is it's given us an image of what, like, a man or a woman is. You know, you fill in the blank of any number of those things. And they've over-sexualized women, and then they've also done just as equally of a damaging thing with men. I'm going to date myself a little bit, but like always, like when I was growing up, like I always just felt like the epitome of a man was like that Marlboro man on those billboards, you know? And it was just like this cowboy hat, and he had a cigarette dangling out of his mouth and riding a horse. I mean, that was a real man. And then we found out cigarettes are bad for you. And we're like, well, maybe not so much, you know, or maybe it's James Bond, you know, it's this good looking kind of womanizer, you know, and so we, you know, as maybe a generation of men, we kind of followed after that, like the secular script is saying, hey, be a man. And Hollywood kind of threw up these images of what they think a man is. And that led to really poor, destructive, abusive behavior. So then the secular script switched. And here's what it says now. It's going to diminish what a man is in order to elevate the cause of women, which only creates more tension among the sexes, putting young men in crisis because now they don't know who they are or if it's even allowed. And then it puts, as I said on week one, women and children further in danger because there is nothing more dangerous than a young, frustrated, unmotivated, angry young man with no prospects. They are the biggest threat to society. So by elevating the crisis of manhood, that's a tension, we're not trying to diminish the plight of women. We're trying to hold both of them up and recognize the secular script has failed us. The moral script doesn't go far enough. We need a better script. And Jesus has given that to us. In Matthew chapter 6, he prayed that we as the redeemed, and that if you've placed your trust in Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord, and we're following after him, you're the redeemed. And he says to the redeemed, you've been saved from something for something. And you, this kingdom is not your home. Like you are a resident of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And you are ambassadors of that kingdom, which means that you live off a different script. And so Jesus says, so his first inauguration of his kingdom coming was when he defeated a grave and walked out of it and defeated death on our behalf. And now the kingdom of God is coming. And he says to us as ambassadors, live a kingdom life. And that should be true of your relationships. That should be true in the marketplace. That should be true of your finances. That should be true in your marriages, that in your sexuality, is that I've got kingdom lenses and I'm ushering in through my behavior and the way that I treat others, the kingdom of God that will be consummated in the future, but is already in the present coming in. And the biblical script offers a much better description of what God intended for men and women, what went wrong, and how he is redeeming and ultimately will one day restore things. So on week number one, I just said this, we've all got to have this framework of creation, fall, redemption. When you read through the scriptures, you got to look at it through that framework. Creation, what did God intend? The fall, what happened? And then redemption, what has God done to make things right and making things right? So we said on week number one that God made man and a woman, he had both of us in mind at the time of creation, in his image, meaning that both genders are different but equal and equally reflect who God is. And God can, he continued to use that plural pronoun, them, all throughout the creation account. He created them in his image. He gave them dominion over all of creation. And so God made us in his image. Here's what we try to do. We try to recreate God in ours. And the original temptation was not a piece of fruit. First of all, it was to get us to focus on what we lacked, and we overlooked the abundance that God had provided because there was only one tree God said we couldn't have. Every single other tree we could. Now, I don't know about you guys, that's super convicting because I have a tendency to focus on the thing that I lack rather than all the things that God has given me. The second temptation is to recognize that instead of being content to image God, Satan said, oh, you can be like God. And so the software is image bearers. The sin is the virus. And the virus has invaded the software. And what it has done is it has created a bunch of fallen broken men and fallen broken women, and we keep hurting each other. See, when men don't know who they are or what it means to be a man, it hurts everyone. Now, that would be true of women too. But as we're talking about men and just the effects that they have on themselves, the people that they're in relationship with in society, like when men are confused and they just don't know who they are or what it means to be a man, it just hurts everybody. However, when God can capture the heart of a man, it changes things. Certainly changes things when he captures the heart of a woman as well. But as we said a couple weeks ago, when a man comes to Christ, a large percentage of the family will follow because there's just something that God has placed upon that man. It's just this sense of like responsibility. Because once again, going back to Adam, the core root of a sin issue in a man's life is bouncing back and forth between abnegation and aggression. And so God, when God can get a hold of a man's heart, and I'm talking like transformation, that changes things. And men cannot be lectured, shamed, manipulated, or guilted into it. They have to be, and this is the key word, they've got to be transformed. And that's what we're after. And I just want to encourage you today, right now, I don't want you to play religion. I don't want you to just try to, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and to be as good as you possibly can be. I want you to be transformed. And here's the posture of transformation.
Yeah, that's right.
It's vulnerability. It's humility. It's recognizing how far I got to go. It's recognizing I can't get myself there. That's so hard for many men to do. It's just to recognize that they are in need of a Savior. They need transformation. And so many men, and we live in this society, we're talking about somebody about this today, that right now, none of us feel safe to be vulnerable or real, because here's what ends up happening. Maybe somebody gets vulnerable or they got caught, and then maybe we sweep that sin under the rug, we look the other way, we just sort of like, you know, empower them to continue abusing people, which is totally wrong. Or somebody comes clean or gets caught and we cancel and obliterate them. And so for the rest of us, we're just like, can I be vulnerable? Or am I gonna get canceled? Or am I gonna get vaporized? And as a church, we've got to do a better way of recognizing, just like Jesus' conversation with a woman at a well and a thief at a cross. Jesus didn't look the other way and accommodated, and he did not cancel them. He restored them. He redeemed them. He forgave them. He transformed them. So Paul is writing a letter to a really, really messed up church in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of my favorite letters because it's so real and raw. When people come up to me, they're like, man, why can't we just be like the church in the New Testament? I'm like, which one? Because all of them are like really, really messed up. And the church in Corinth, I think there's so much for us to relate to, because the church in Corinth, they were filled with men and women that really wanted to follow God, but they didn't have a child, like they didn't grow up in church. So they come to Jesus later in life and they bring all their addictions and their baggage with them. And it's a big, beautiful mess. And Paul is writing, addressing some things that were going on in this church in the midst of this really pluralistic society. By the way, we're going to launch a series next weekend in 1 Corinthians. We're just going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as far as we can get into the letter all the way up through November. I was trying to like figure out, what do I preach on as we ramp up into the election series? And I'm like, let's just go verse by verse through the Bible. And here's what I'm hoping that will happen, is that there'll be some things that that will actually come across in the text. I'm just praying this will happen. I've seen God do this, where it's like, wow, Aaron, did you plan that? Nope, we just preached whatever was next in the text. And so we're just gonna try to get as far as we can, and that's gonna start up next weekend. Let me just give you a little bit of a feel, kind of a flavor for this letter in 1 Corinthians. Here's what Paul writes as he's trying to bring some concluding thoughts to the letter, and he's addressing some interpersonal dynamics. And he says some things that I think are really helpful for us. He says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, and then he qualifies it immediately. Be strong. I'll unpack that in a minute. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, I love that passage. I don't even know how much explanation it really needs, but Paul is writing to us, both men and women, because they both apply, and he says, hey, I want you to be watchful. So this is this idea that we need to be very cognizant of the battle that we are all in. One of our elders says it so well. He's like, hey guys, we need to be really careful. All of us are one decision away from stupid. Isn't that so true? Like we could just blow up our lives in just one decision. And so we got to recognize that we are in a battle that is not a passive one. It is a very aggressive one. The Bible says very clearly who our enemy is. It says he is prowling around on the hunt like a roaring lion looking for someone to tempt. No, he didn't say tempt. Looking for someone to deceive. Even though that's true, that's not what it says. He uses a much stronger word, devour. He wants to devour you, which means we have to be watchful. I was in Wyoming a couple weeks ago, and if you've ever been out west, away from the city, you know a couple things. Number one, how brilliant the stars can be in the western sky at night. And number two, how dark it can really get when you don't have city lights illuminating things. And I was walking back to my cabin every night, and the ground was uneven, filled with rocks. Luckily, I have a little flashlight on my watch, and so I would illuminate that. I'm so thankful that I did, because it illuminated my path, and immediately I was brought to this passage and what the scripture says, that the Bible is a light unto my path. We have got to be watchful for the path that we are on. And then Paul goes on and he says, hey listen, I want you to stand firm. How? In the faith. And so this is this idea of recognizing that just whatever your personal time with God looks like, the 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes a day or whatever it is, daily Bible reading, devotions, spiritual disciplines. Listen, man, those are not things that you do to be a good little Christian. Those aren't things that you do to re-up your salvation. God's like, well, they paid their dues today. They did their quiet time. No, this is you standing firm in the faith. This is you recognizing that I've got to have stable feet for the path and the battle that's in front of me. And then Paul gets right at it. He actually says the same thing, very similar to what we've seen David say to his son Solomon in 1 Kings over the last couple of weeks. He says, I want you to act like men. Now, he's writing to a mixed group here. He's talking to men and women. But then this is one of those where he's like talking to everybody. He's looking at the dudes. And he's like, I want you to act like men. And then immediately he knows they're going to have questions in their mind. Is it Marlboro Man? Is it James Bond? Like, who is it? And he goes, be strong, which means that it's not a bad thing to be strong, but he's not talking about biceps and six-pack abs. He's talking about maturity. Actually, women are strong as well. You'd be foolish to say that they're not. But it's a different kind of strength that is displayed in the genders. And it says, I want you to be strong, which means like endurance and grit and maturity. And then he just, in case you might misinterpret the passage, he goes, let all that you do be done in love. This brings me back to my favorite definition of manhood. I addressed it a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the word meek. And you just, here it is right here. Strength under control. Society says, be a real man. And we're kind of going like, well, what does that mean? And oftentimes it has been reduced to stuff your emotions, don't cry, be a stud, drink a lot of beer, hook up with as many women as you can. And it's gone way wrong. Here's the equation of what that looks like. All strength and no control just equals abuse and manipulation. The moral script comes along and says, that's kind of a weird thing to clap at, but okay, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. So the moral script comes along and says, hey man, be a good man. And we've kind of reduced that to, and this is the reason why the church has not been able to capture the attention of a lot of men, because they're not interested in this. Be nice, be tame, be milquetoast. No, go to church, follow the rules, suppress your ambition and be boring and just come and sing love songs to Jesus. Here's the equation. I thought you'd clap at that. That was actually much better to clap at. Here's the equation. All right, all control and no strength equals passivity and abnegation, and no man is interested in that. I think that there's a lot of men right now that have a false understanding of what it is, the very nature of God and who Jesus is and what it is that he's called you to, because every man wants an adventure to go on and a battle to fight and it's some, you know, a purpose to fulfill. And the only way that we can fulfill that is by looking to the example of Jesus and be God's man. And oftentimes we kind of have painted Jesus in this sort of like effeminate way, but Jesus was a man in all the best ways. Jesus was kind with broken and hurting people, and he was aggressive with unholy spirits. We have a tendency to flip it. We have a tendency to be aggressive with people who need our kindness, and we are overly accommodating to unholy spirits. You're like, well, what are you talking about? Well, man, if you're a man and you're passive in your home and you're not fighting a spiritual battle, you're allowing unholy spirits to actually wreck your home. And you need to be aggressive with unholy spirits and kind and tender towards your wife and your children and the people that are around you. Jesus was the kind of man women felt safe around. So what was Jesus' version of masculinity? I'm really grateful for Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, who points out that Jesus' behavior towards women was a scandalous breach of decorum and a challenge to the gender boundaries of the first century. Here's what I mean. Let me just give you a few examples. In first century Judaism, men occupied the public sphere while women were confined almost entirely to the private. Jesus subverted the cultural paradigm by allowing women to travel within, Luke chapter 8. That had never been done before. A Jewish woman was rarely seen outside her home, and if she did venture out into the street, she was to wear a heavy veil and was prohibited from talking to men. But Jesus was not afraid to talk to a foreign Samaritan woman in public at a well alone, which explains when the disciples came back from wherever they were baffled. Jesus not only talked to women, but he touched them appropriately. When Jesus laid hands on the crowds to heal them, clearly many of them were women. When he put his hands on a crippled woman who was bent over due to her condition, she immediately straightened up, and Jesus referred to her as a daughter of Abraham, Luke 13. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but here's what was so significant about that. The term son of Abraham had been used to indicate that a Jewish male was recognized as bound by covenant to God. And women had never before been referred to as daughter, but that's a title that Jesus gave for the very first time to a woman, recognizing her status as equal with men. A Jewish woman could go to the temple, but they were confronted to the women's court. By contrast, Jesus taught men and women together. At the feeding of the 5,000, the text mentions that women and children were mingled among the men, Matthew chapter 14. Jesus commended Mary of Bethany for sitting at his feet alongside of his male disciples. Jesus highlighted women as positive examples for male disciples to follow. He praised an impoverished widow for giving to the temple all that she had to live on, Luke 21. Many of his parables featured fictionalized women as positive object lessons for his male disciples. The woman who lost a coin, Luke 15. A woman who kneaded yeast into her dough, Luke 13. The five wise virgins, Matthew 25. And the persistent widow, Luke 18. And maybe most astonishingly of all, Jesus entrusted the message of his resurrection, the most important gospel declaration ever, to women. And in a world where the testimony of a woman was not allowed in court, in fact, the pagan thinkers of the time, a guy by the name of Celsus and Porphyry, tried to discredit the resurrection accounts because the first eyewitnesses were women. And that just leads to the question that if this was made up, or if Jesus really wanted this to stick and be airtight, why not entrust the announcement of his resurrection to high-powered men like Pilate or Herod or the Jewish high priest, or at least to some men that were with the women at the tomb, but he entrusted it to women. I say all that to say this: Jesus demonstrated in every way what it means to be a real man, a good man, and God's man in a way that subverts the secular and the moral scripts of today, because his kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, we should not expect what we code masculine to be pressed upon us by a fallen world. And if I could summarize all 4 weeks of this series into a sentence, this might be my best stab at it. Jesus is the ultimate man, the image of God. And as men, we can be confident that his version of masculinity is the one and the only one that we should emulate. I love how Pastor Clayton King puts it. I'm just going to read his words. I couldn't have said it any better myself. He said this. He goes, "Man, I love being a man. Seems way easier to me than being a woman. I saw my wife give birth twice, and that is a feat on par with summoning Mount Everest barefoot. Male is my gender, but I've been thinking about some manly things lately. As a Christian, the scriptures anchor me to my God, my beliefs, and my identity in Christ. As a man, I'm serious about loving my family, protecting, providing, defending them. But there's way more beneath the surface. As a man, I can also connect emotionally with my wife. My sons see me cry openly and often when I express my love to them. I'm physically affectionate with my family and friends. I participate in tasks that some, unfortunately, call feminine, like cooking, laundry, and grocery shopping. My personality isn't defined by traditional or progressive cultural expectations of what I should be like as a man. God gave me my personality, and I'm comfortable with all the ways he created me uniquely to be a dad, a husband, an evangelist, and a pastor. I drive a truck. Amen. I've hunted legally and ethically. I'm at home on a tractor or an ATV or running a chainsaw all day. Some would say that makes me a man's man. And I agree, but there's more to me than power tools and work boots. I listen to classical music. I love reading fiction. I enjoy love stories in books and in movies. I'm mesmerized by sunrises and sunsets. Downton Abbey consistently made me cry. I'm not sorry about that or embarrassed. And I'm saying this to somebody right now. So for the guy who feels like less than a man, because you don't own any guns, you don't do CrossFit, and you would rather watch the Queen's Gambit rather than the Super Bowl, you can still be God's man. Tough and tender, strong and sensitive, loving and leading, faithful to Jesus and those in your life. Here's how I would say it is, I would just simply say that a real man is strength submitted under his control. Strength submitted under the lordship of King Jesus. And right now, we have a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. That's the challenge of preaching a series like this, is I just know that you've all got a lens by which you're hearing all of this. And in preaching, I can't go around and like fix everyone's issue, but I can simply say, this is where I invite the Holy Spirit in, to say, take my words and contextualize it to what I know you need to hear. I know we got a lot of young women who are looking for this kind of man. I know we got a lot of young men who say, you know what, I think I'm trying to be this kind of a man, but it seems like all the girls that I date, they don't want me to be this man. This is the result of the fall. And we don't need to further victimize or blame. We need surrendered men and women to say, you know what, I'm going to submit my strength. I'm going to submit my gifts. I'm going to submit my personality under the lordship of Jesus. And we need men who aren't afraid to cry. We need men who are not afraid to seek counsel or counseling. Men who are willing to hear and receive what they really rather not hear. Men who are not afraid to own their junk. Men who make apologies and amends. Men who fight predators instead of becoming one. Men who are tender and kind. Men who expose the poser within themselves, and it's there, and refuse to pretend any longer. Men who recognize their failures and faults and they own them instead of pointing the fingers of blame at others. Men who make women feel safe, directing their strength for them instead of against. Men who use their position to serve and promote others. Men who understand if they're gonna stand like a man, they've gotta first kneel before their God. And men are not... Man, don't get drugged into the silly, petty arguments of society and culture that wants to say, who's better, you know, men or women? That's just a silly, silly argument. We've been made in the image of God, different but equal. But here's what God has kind of, I would say, placed upon a man, is he's called a man to go first sacrificially. Why? Well, I think it's because it goes back to Adam. Abnegation or aggression. And God's saying, I just want you to be the first one to just step out and to be a servant, to be sacrificial, because leadership is not about being smart or knowing all the answers or giving commands. Leadership is about laying down your life and taking responsibility. And some of us will go, man, that's a lot of weight on my shoulders. Yes, it is. God gave you broader shoulders for a reason. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's writing this to married couples, so I know not everybody's married here today. You got a different scenario, but I want you to contextualize what it is he's saying. Mine out the principle, all right? This is what he's saying in this passage. He's writing to husbands, and he's being pretty direct. And he says, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Now, this is a key word here. He says, treat her. Treat your wife with, oh man, understanding. I'm preaching to myself here. But I got to have understanding. I got to be willing to ask questions and be curious about, hey, what's it like to be married to me? What's it like to be on the other side of me? I want to become a student of my wife. And I've got a long way to go in this and to continue to mine out just the depths of her emotional and spiritual soul. He goes, man, be understanding, fellas. Like, don't always be defensive. Lay down your weapons. Be understanding as you live together. She may be, oh man, inflammatory word. Weaker, that does not mean inferior. I mean, biologically, we could look at it and go, well, men just have a tendency to be a little bit physically bigger, taller, more skeletal muscle. That doesn't mean superior. It just means like, you know, you're probably going to maybe win an arm wrestling, you know, contest with her. Maybe, not everybody. But he just goes, so understand, hold on to that. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner. and God's gift of new life. So, here's this word again. He keeps going back to treat. Treat her as you should. This is so sobering. So your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I've used this analogy before to try to help us understand what Peter just has used there. I brought two of my favorite glasses. These come right out of my kitchen cupboard. I brought them with me this morning. These are my two go-tos. And if you were to say, Aaron, which one is better? I'm like, what are you talking about? Because they're both, in my mind, like equal. They're just made for different things. So here's what I mean. Like, you know, early in the morning, I want my coffee to stay warm through the day. I want to stay hydrated at a camping site. Like, the Yeti's the way to go. I've never put coffee in this. My wife and I's 25th wedding anniversary is this Wednesday. And I have, so shameless of me to throw that up. Thank you so much, right? Man, be clapping for her. married a saint, that woman. All right, so I've mortgaged my house to take her to a really nice dinner this Wednesday, and we're probably going to have a steak, and we're probably going to order a really nice bottle of cab, and I ain't bringing this. All right, so you get what I'm talking about? Aren't you glad that we have both? And God has created both, and they're different. That's what he's driving at, but they are equal. And then really the primary thing that I want you to see is the very last sentence, and he's really going hard after a guy. And he says, hey, I want you to treat her as you should, honoring and cherishing and valuing and protecting her. And if you don't treat her as you should, then don't expect me to listen to you. It's a prayer blocker. He's like, guys, I'm not going to be listening to your prayers. Like, if you're not treating your wife as you should. So can I just say to the guys here, now listen, man, I know that the virus of sin has infected both men and women. And we got some really earnest men that are trying to follow after Jesus, and maybe you've been hurt by a woman. And we've got a lot of women who are trying to follow after Jesus, and you've been hurt by a man. And the only way that we get out of this is not pointing fingers at each other, but recognizing primarily I got to go vertical here with God. And I just want to say to the guys right now in the room, especially those that you have a family, that man, the most important thing that your family can see you do is lead out, not because you have all the answers, not because you're superior or you're the general in charge, but lead out because you're going to go sacrificially. And here's what I mean by lead out. They need to see your relationship with Jesus, and they need to see consistency in your behavior between public dad and private dad. And I got to tell you, this lays really heavy on me because this is true for all Christian men, but I've got more at stake because I'm the dude on the platform. And I got immediate accountability every single week because I've got a wife and three daughters that listen to me preach on this platform, and then they also see me at home. And I listen, there will come a day when I will not be your pastor. Now, I hope that that's not anytime soon. I'd like to think I got another 20-year run in me. However, my identity, first and foremost, cannot be what you think of me on this platform, because long after you all stop calling me pastor because you've moved on to somebody younger and better, I'll still be their father and her husband. And I never want, and I've got a long ways to go in this, and I am still in process making progress. I never ever want my wife and my son and my girls to look at me on stage preaching and not recognize who this is. I go, but that he's pretending. He's being somebody that he's not. And so, fellas, can I just say to you, one of the most important things that your family can see in you, let's just start with this. They need to see you worship God. They need to see you be expressive. Now, I'm talking to those of you that say that you're following after Jesus. I'm not talking to the religion in name only nominals. I'm talking to those of you men who are saying, I want to follow after God with all my heart. Man, they need to see you worship God. Now, you may say, I'm not a very expressive person. That's legit. If I go to you to a ball game and you stand there in the groomsman pose, bored out of your mind, you're okay to just stand here bored out of your mind in a groomsman pose because you're being consistent. But if I see you here being really bored out of your mind and you're looking at your watch, but then I see you down to the ball game and you're losing your mind, we got a problem. So here's the deal, is that your family needs to see you worship God. And here's why this is so important, is that when they see you worship, here's what they think. Okay, I may not be stronger than him physically, but God is. Okay, like I can't control him, but God can. And if he's worshiping God and controlled by God, then I'm safe. And where are we supposed to learn this as men? We're supposed to learn this from our dads. The most formational thing in your life is your relationship with your father. I'm not trying to discredit your relationship with your mother, but I'm saying specifically for guys, the most formational thing in your life is a relationship with your dad. And some of you may immediately push back and say, well, I didn't have a father, or he was emotionally checked out, or he cheated on my mom, or he walked out on me. And I would say, precisely, then that is the most formative thing. And you need healing from that. This image right here, every time I look at it, I tear up, because that's so many of our stories. Is that, and I know this is true for a lot of young women, I know there's a lot of young women that have a hard time referring to God as their heavenly father because their relationship with their earthly father was so abusive. And I know a lot of young men that were looking for the affirmation of their dad and they never got it. And likely if you could look and peer into their father's soul, you'd see a bunch of holes like that because they never got it from their dads and their dads never got it from their dads, going all the way back to Adam. And this is, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, that this is what's called generational sin. And at some point you have to be a generational sin blocker. Both my great-grandfathers on both my mom and dad's side, I never met them. But I know their names, and I know what they did, and I don't know their family of origin, but it can't be good. Because both of them, when they were roughly my age, blew their lives up, cheated on my great-grandmothers, and the shrapnel of that went into the men that would become my grandfather. And then you just see the generational sin and tension get passed down through the line. And my grandfather told me when I was in college one time, he had a lot of wounding from his dad, my great-grandpa Brockett. And he said, you know, Aaron, the last time I ever saw that man alive, he lived in the same town, but he had abandoned our family. In fact, my great-grandmother sold her body a number of times to put food on the table. And he said, the last time I ever sat down with your great-grandfather was in a cafe, and he looked at me and he said, why don't you ever call me dad? And I looked back at him and I said, because you're not. And he walked out and he said, that's the last time I ever saw him ever again. And I'm telling you, that has been passed down through the generations to the point that I can even feel it now in my relationship with my son. My son will be 22 in September. He is so much like me, it is scary. In fact, my wife says that she feels like she's raising me. And I'm like, you're welcome. And I'm so sorry. But I can feel this with my son. Like, we're really close. I love him to death. He lives 8.5 hours away. I don't get to see him that much. But when I'm around him, I can feel the generational sin. It's almost like two sides of a magnet that are opposing each other. And I sat down with him a few years ago, and I said, son, listen, here's what's happened in our family. Here's the sin that has been passed down through the men in our family. Can you feel it? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, in order for us to break that cycle, we've got to be intentional about our pain, and we've got to stay close together. He wrote me a letter a few years ago on Father's Day, and he said, Dad, I choose to fight for us. And here's why this is... I'm so far over my time that I got to land the plane. So here's why this is so important. Listen to me. Look right at me. Pain that is not transformed gets transmitted. And I know you got pain in your life. Now, some of you had great dads. Man, we celebrate that with you. If you had a great earthly dad, that is awesome. But he probably wasn't perfect. And there's probably some wounding. And there's probably some pain. And man, hurting people, it is true. Like, they hurt people. And that's what's going on in the world. We've all got wounding, and we're lashing out at each other with our wounding and our pain. And pain that doesn't get transformed by laying it at the foot of the cross and asking God to do the impossible by healing and transforming that pain, you will just transmit it, either to your family, your spouse, or to other people. We repeat what we don't repair. And so right now, I just want to ask you, like, have this open-handed posture of vulnerability and humility and confession and repentance to say, God, I just want to come to you right now. Like, I'm that image. I've just got holes all over me. I've been wounded. I've been abused. I'm bitter. And I don't want to be enslaved to that pain any longer, and I don't want to transmit it. I want to be transformed by it, and that can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, if we had a few men who would just stand up and start punching holes in the darkness, man. If we had just had a few men who said, you know what, I've had a really crummy foundation to build my life on. Well, you know what? It's never too late to dig new footers and lay a new foundation. You know what? I wonder if we just have a whole army of men who are known in heaven and feared in hell. Not because of our own behavior, but because of what Jesus has done to transform us from the inside out. And so let me just pray this prayer a blessing for you, because I am way over time. Father, we come to you right now. We love you, we thank you, and we need you. We're in a mess. And so, Father, I pray that you would raise up godly men and women. God, I pray for that man who's recently been exposed due to his secret sin, and he feels shame, and he feels like he's being canceled and obliterated, and maybe he's lost everything. God, I pray for that single lady right now who's just looking for a kind of godly man, and she's about to lose hope. God, I pray for the man who's maybe stuck in a marriage, and maybe all of his efforts to try to be sacrificial just aren't met with a receptivity, possibly because of her wounds from her past. God, we need you right now, because there is no amount of good behavior, there's no amount of self-care, there's no amount of emotional intelligence that will get us out of this mess that we are in. We need you. And it's not that those tools are unimportant or that we can't lean on them. It's that we first got to start with you and ask that you would bring healing to our pain, that you would bring transformation from it. And that begins with fully surrendered hearts. And so we surrender our hearts to you today. And we ask this in Jesus' name.